Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together this evening. We thank you for motivating us to come out on the cold, dark, stormy night. And we thank you for the power that you pour into us each day. We thank you for the unlimited magnitude of the grace you make available to us, all based on the merits of your precious Son, Jesus, who died and rose again on our behalf. We ask, we pray, Father, this evening that you empower us with the words that we're about to hear, that you cause these words to become a part of us so that when we leave here, we're ready to take that step of faith according to your will for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Louis Pasteur is reported to have had such an irrational fear of dirt and infection, he refused to shake hands. President and Mrs. Benjamin Harrison were so intimidated by the newfangled electricity installed in the White House that they didn't dare touch the switches. If there were no servants around to turn off the lights when the Harrisons went to bed, they slept with them on. A principle here that we've talked about in the past is that almost all fears are pretty much irrational when we know that God has our backs, and God does have our backs. Our session tonight is part two of a two-part series called The Other Side of Fear. Now, we did the first part a couple of sessions ago. I don't know exactly when. We've had a few snow dates. So I know the first session was probably a couple of weeks ago. It should be online if you haven't, if you didn't get it. But both of these sessions make up the series called The Other Side of Fear. Now, we know, and we've said in the past, that fear is a major stumbling block in spiritual life. Now, fear causes people to do things that they would not normally do, say things they would not normally say. We saw this on the night before the cross. Look at Matthew 26, verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I did not know what you were talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man," and immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, we know that Peter loved the Lord, but when asked if he was with Jesus, he didn't show it. Now, why is that? Well, it's because he was overcome by fear. Instead of stepping back and taking a moment to consider the situation and gather himself, he blurted out a response that he later on regretted. The point I tried to make last time is courage is the other side of fear. Courage is not the absence of fear, it's taking action in the face of fear. Now, at the time that this event occurred, Peter didn't have the spiritual strength to make that choice, but approximately 54 days later, he did. With the power he received on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the other apostles became strong men in the Lord. Scripture supports this in a number of places. Now, we saw this principle in the dissertation that Peter delivered in Acts chapter 2. But another place that stands out in my mind had to do with the ability of the apostles to perform miracles. Please go to Acts chapter 4. Now, the apostles were given the power to heal all kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of diseases. This gift was only made available to apostles. No one else has the gift to heal. The apostles were also given the ability to cast out demons. Now, these abilities gave credibility to the word of God that they spoke. And this was important in this particular time because the church was just beginning. Now, look at our Lord's words to them as he sent them out in Matthew 10, verse 8. Jesus said, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." Now, no one else can do this. It was only the apostles had these gifts, and they were given these gifts by Jesus. Now, these abilities, along with the fact that these men preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, attracted a lot of attention, but some of it was negative. They were already warned not to preach the name of Jesus Christ. It all started with the healing of the lame man back in Acts 3. By the way, the book of Acts, in our Thursday night class, we're not going to survey the book, we're not going to do a Bible study in the book of Acts because it reads like a story. Read it sometime in your leisure time. It's a great story. It has to do with the church, the beginnings of the church. But in Acts 3, Peter and John were about to go into the temple. In Acts 4, they were about to go into the temple when they encountered the man that had been lame since birth. Now, Peter healed the man. A number of people witnessed it. This is when Peter went into a second dissertation. The first was in Acts 2, which we already said. In Acts 4, he goes into a second dissertation. This dissertation has to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as Peter and John were speaking, members of the Jewish religious system, they arrive on the scene. And they were highly upset about the fact that Peter and John were teaching in the name of Christ, and teaching of all things about the resurrection. Now, this led to their arrest. The next day they were brought for Annas and Caiaphas for interrogation. Look what happened, Acts 4, starting in verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved.'" Now, pay particular attention to verse 13. "Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men," here's where a question emerges. Where did this confidence come from? Now, go back to the beginning of the passage, to the words, "Then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, we noted the filling of the Holy Spirit in the recent, in a previous series. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is connected to being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be led by the Holy Spirit? Well, it means to follow the guidance and direction of God, the Holy Spirit, as it's outlined in the Word of God. Peter received divine power through the Spirit, and he acted on it. What was the result? Well, Peter had the confidence to take a stand. And as we see later on, confidence has a connection to courage. Peter and John were then ordered to leave the council while the council decided what they were going to do next. Now, when they brought them back in, they warned them not to spread the name of Jesus anymore. Now, this is at least the second time these men have been warned. Look at their reply in verse 19. Starting in verse 19. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. Now, as I said, these are just the first or second warning here that these guys have already been given. At this point, continuing to preach the name of Christ is going to get them in, has the potential to get them into huge, huge trouble. It would be considered an infraction of the laws of the nation. Now, another point that rubbed the Jewish hierarchy the wrong way was that preaching the name of Jesus Christ was an indication that Christ was alive. Now, having put Jesus to death, this was the last piece of information the Jews wanted to get out. Healing the lame man would not be the last miracle performed by the apostles through the power of God. There would be many others. And these attracted a lot of attention. This resulted in jealousy among the Jewish religious leaders. So the high priest, along with a group of Sadducees, had the apostles arrested again. During the night, however, an angel set them free. But they still didn't learn their lesson. They went right back to doing the same thing that got them arrested in the first place. Now, this brings us back to the subject of courage. One of the points we made in the last session that we did, the first session of this series, was that everybody fears at times. Now, fear is a human emotion. So it's part of being human. So there's going to be times when we fear. We're all going to encounter situations that cause fear. But here's the point. We can choose to react to these situations in fear, or we can choose to respond in courage. The apostles chose to respond in courage. Now, this brings us to a principle. We all are one thought away from fear and one thought away from courage. It all depends on what we allow into our souls. After being released from jail, the angel commanded the apostles to go to the temple and speak to the people. The next day, the high priest and the people got together with the Sanhedrin. They issued orders to have the apostles brought before them. Now, when the officers were sent, they arrived at the prison. They were sent to the prison. They found the apostles were gone, but all the doors were locked. As it turns out, somebody had seen these men in the temple. So the officers went to the temple, took them into custody again. Now, when the apostles were brought in, the high priest accused them of disregarding the law. Look at their reply in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and a Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Interestingly enough, we'll be starting a Bible study on 1 Corinthians tomorrow. Now, what we have here is a group of uneducated men with no special gifts, no talents, no qualities, standing toe-to-toe with the religious hierarchy of the Jews, who were feared by many people. The scenario brings to mind Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." The point that emerges here is we're not much different from the apostles. We're not world leaders. We're not well known. We're not among the rich and the famous, the powerful, the intelligent. But we have one quality that all those individuals don't have. We have the Lord. We are members of God's household. We are a temple of God. God the Holy Spirit resides in each one of us. We have the total availability of divine power at our disposal. We have a God who is faithful, a God who is faithful, and we have been given the promises of God. He will never leave us, nor will he ever forsake us. He won't allow us to be tested beyond our ability to pass the test. He strengthens and protects us from the evil one. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. But we see his righteousness and justice in the form of grace and truth. Even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. Now, on the basis of all that, What can we conclude? The answer to that has something to do with God's words to Joshua. Now, most of us are familiar with Joshua. We think we're put to the test at times. Joshua was put to the test. Joshua was given a task to perform. Now, that word task is an interesting word to use in Joshua's situation. The word task doesn't conjure up pictures of putting one's life on the line. When I think of the word task, I think of cutting the grass or cleaning out the garage. Joshua was handed the task of leading 2 million people across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. This was supposed to be Moses' task, but because Moses struck the rock at Horeb twice, the task was taken away from Moses and it was given to Joshua. Now, crossing the Jordan alone was task enough. The crossing took place during the spring. At that time of the year, the river was about a mile wide. Joshua not only had to get the people across, he had to get them across safely. But even after they crossed over, his task wasn't done. Now he had to conquer the land. Recall that there were Nephilim in the land. The cities were large and fortified. The armies were greater than the army of Israel. It was an impossible task, humanly speaking. Therefore, human power wouldn't accomplish it. Look at what God said to Joshua. Please go to Joshua 1. Joshua 1, look at verse 2, please. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you. Just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We should have these words etched on the tablets of our souls at all times. The theme of this passage is be strong and courageous. Why? Well, because it was the power of God that would accomplish the task. God said, cross the Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving you. God already gave them the land. The point is, God already gave them victory. And all Joshua had to do was go forward in strength and courage. Now, what does that mean to us? It means that when we're given a task to perform, we've already been given everything we need to accomplish it. Therefore, we don't have to try to figure out, okay, how am I going to do this? Where are the words going to come from? Where is the strength going to come from? What am I going to say to these people? When that moment of fear sets in, we step back and recall the situation and realize that it applies just as much to every believer today as it did then. And then we can choose to be confident in the Lord. But nobody can just choose to be confident and it's going to automatically happen. Confidence isn't like a light that you can switch on and off. So where do we get this kind of confidence? Well, the same place Joshua got it. Divine enablement. Confidence comes from God. How would Joshua tap into this power? The same way any believer in any dispensation would tap into this power. It's by the power of God. Look at what it says in verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. The book of the law in Joshua's day is analogous to the word of God today. This passage emphasizes meditating on it, doing what is written in it. That's a reference to application. Today we tap into divine power through the word of God and the spirit of God. Today we access God's power through prayer. We dealt with the issue of power in the past. You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. Who said that? Jesus. Jesus said that to his disciples before he was taken up into heaven, ascended into heaven. We have the Spirit of God. We're not waiting to receive the Spirit like they were on that day Jesus ascended. We have the Spirit of God. We have the total availability of God's power at our fingertips through his Spirit. How much of that power we receive is directly related to how much of ourselves we make available to God. Principle. Allowing ourselves to be led by the Spirit, living the Spirit-driven life, obeying what the Word of God says, and prayer are all our ways we access God's power today. And I'll emphasize that last one. Prayer is an extremely powerful, powerful weapon. We need to not only learn how to use it, but use it often, often. There's power in prayer, great power in prayer. And all that translates over into confidence. When we see God's power at work in us, it's confidence. And confidence in God leads to courage when faced with the circumstances, the details, the life. Now just think about the depth of that statement. When we have real confidence in God, there is pretty much nothing we can't handle. When we have real confidence in God, we can face just about anything with strength and courage. Why? Because it's God who goes before us. Now we saw it in the case of Joshua. We noted it in the first of these two sessions. We'll see it again coming up. This brings us back to Peter and the apostles. It wasn't that long ago the apostles were hiding in the locked room because they were afraid of the Jews. Now they're standing before some of the very people who demanded the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they're telling them, we must obey God rather than man. And they went on to tell them that this man who they nailed to a cross, they is a reference to the Jewish leaders that the apostles had been brought before. The statement, this man who you nailed to the cross, is a statement of conviction. It's the perfect summation of all their words. The stone which the builder rejected, the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, has become the chief cornerstone. Quoted from Psalm 118, verse 22. This statement, the man who you nailed to a cross, was a perfect statement because it gave the members of the council the opportunity to see their sin and to repent. But they failed to take advantage of it. And now this man who they nailed to the cross sits at the right hand of God. In other words, he's been raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven. Everything Jesus Christ said had come to pass. And we, along with the Holy Spirit, are witnesses of these things. The apostles didn't weigh their words. They didn't count the costs. They told it like it was. And they did so with confidence in the face of men who wanted to kill them. Chapter ends in verse 42 with the words, and every day in the temple and from house to house they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Just imagine that. Imagine that. In the face of death, That's what they did every day in the temple and from house to house. They didn't try to hide it. They weren't teaching underground. There was no hidden system going on behind the backs of the Jewish leaders so they couldn't be caught. Every day in the temple and from house to house, the knowledge about these men was widespread throughout Jerusalem. That's confidence. Where does that kind of confidence come from? It all comes back to the power of God. The power of God is the power that changes lives. It's the power to turn cowards into courageous men and women. It's the power to stand firm in the face of satanic attacks. We noted some examples in the past. One had to do, you know, it's you. We can read about these stories in the Bible, but when you try to put yourself in the story, it kind of changes things. One of them has to do with Daniel's three friends being thrown into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down to the king's god. What did they say? Let me try to paraphrase. Well, whether the Lord rescues us or not, we will not bow down to your statue. Another had to do with Daniel being thrown into the lion's den because he didn't obey the king's edict to... The king was tricked into passing an edict that no one could pray to any other god or anyone else other than the king for a period of 30 days. Daniel disobeyed it. He went to pray to God three times a day, just like he always did, and he didn't hide it. He didn't hide the fact of what he was doing. See, these men knew the right thing to do, and they had the courage to stick to it. In our last session, we saw the courage of David in standing up to the giant Goliath, while the whole army of Israel shrank back in fear. We noted the testimonies of Joshua and Caleb as the first generation of the Exodus was about to enter Canaan. And we saw the courage of Jonathan, David's friend Jonathan. These men stood against the opposition based on their confidence in God. Before we close out the session, we're going to note a few more examples. Now, the first one we noted in the past takes us back to the days of the kings of Israel. Now, many of us are familiar with the activity of the kings. I mean, we surveyed both 1st and 2nd Kings. The king we're going to talk about in a minute is probably the worst king to ever sit on the throne. His name was Ahab. Now, he sat on the throne of the northern kingdom from 874 BC to 853 BC. Ahab did nothing good in Israel. He was an idolater. He played a major role in introducing the whole northern kingdom to the Baal religion. He helped spread the religion throughout the kingdom. And it's ironic that such a man could become partners with a godly man. But this is exactly what happened. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, was a godly man. Scripture tells us he followed in the way of David and sought to please the Lord. He sent priests throughout the land to teach the law to the people. In the face of three invading armies, he turned to the Lord in prayer and encouraged the people to do so as well. And the Lord brought about the victory. At one point, that's kind of puzzling is how a man like Jehoshaphat gets mixed up with a man like Ahab. Now, the answer to that comes down to compromise. Somewhere in the process, Jehoshaphat compromised his principles and almost cost him his life. Please go to 1 Kings 22. Now, 3 years had gone by. The king of Aram, A-R-A-M, hadn't given back the cities that his father took from Israel. So Ahab decided to take them by force. And he asked Jehoshaphat, if he would help. Now, Jehoshaphat's son was married to Ahab's daughter. This might have been the reason why Jehoshaphat chose to assist Ahab in this venture, but whatever the reason, it was a bad one. Jehoshaphat, however, did ask Ahab to first of all inquire of the Lord before going into battle. Now, Ahab just happened to have 400 so-called prophets at his disposal who would agree with him on whatever he wanted them to agree with. Jehoshaphat wanted another opinion. So this is where a real man of God appeared on the scene. A real man of God stands by the word of God in the face of opposition. He doesn't allow opposition to cause him to waver. It's not like today where pastors and churches are, what's the word I want? They're allowing the world to creep into the church. I just heard about, wasn't the Lutheran, what was it?
United
Methodist Church, yeah, was considering allowing. Now I don't know if I got this right. Now, how?
Transgender.
See, it wasn't like that with this particular man. This man I'm going to speak of stuck to the Word of God. His name was Micaiah. Now we talked about him before. So they're going to bring Micaiah in on the scene and see what he has to say about the situation. In the meantime, these 400 phony prophets are putting on a show prophesying how Israel was going to destroy the Arameans. In the process of bringing Micaiah before the kings, the messenger told Micaiah that he was to agree with the 400 phony prophets. But the Lord had given Micaiah two visions. The first appears in 1 Kings 22. Look at verse 17. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to the house in peace. The second, look at verse 21. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Now, these passages kind of give us the hint that Ahab's going to be killed in battle. But not only did Micaiah stand on the truth, look at what he went on to say in verse 22. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Now, at this point, one of the phony prophets slapped Micaiah across the face. Now, following that, Ahab had Micaiah thrown into jail and put on minimum rations. Now, some of you might remember the outcome of the story. Ahab was killed in battle as prophesied by the prophet Micaiah. Jehoshaphat barely escaped with his life. But the point to be noted involves standing on the truth in the face of opposition. No matter what the opposition, no matter what the danger, that the potential danger might be, it involves standing on the truth in the face of the opposition. I say these things because someday we may have to do that. Someday we may be confronted with secularism. Some way the liberal secularists of the world might demand us to change our teaching. What do we do? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to make known the truth as long as God keeps me around. This is a unique area that we live in here, in this corner of God's creation. We really don't know what real opposition is here. One of the things that stands out here is the number of churches there are in this area. We live in an area where the truth is, for the most part, a priority. So we haven't come in contact with much in the way of opposition as of yet. But the question is, what do we do if it should happen? What do we do if we're placed in a situation where we're laughed at, mocked, ridiculed, humiliated in public for taking a stand? for Christ? What would we do if taking a stand for Jesus Christ involved the loss of something? What would we do if it involved something bigger? Those are things that we need to consider now, because there may come a day when it could actually happen. If it should happen, what will we do? Will we cut and run? Will we abandon the church? Or will we stand our ground and defend the truth? We have the luxury of having the truth today because men and women of the past stood their ground. They stepped out by faith. They followed the leading of the Lord, and they stuck to the task in the face of adversity. We all know the story of Nehemiah. We talked about him in the past. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes. Now, being a cupbearer to a king is a great position. It's a real cushy job. You get to work in close proximity with the king. You get to taste the king's wine to make sure if it wasn't poison. Some days you have to check it twice just to be sure. Some days you got to check it 3 or 4 times just to be sure. You got to be sure. Privilege, however, comes in the fact, as I just said, he worked in close proximity with the king. Nehemiah had a certain influence on the king. He could associate with the king. He could advise the king. Nehemiah had a nice job. But he had a concern as well. His concern was for the remnant in Jerusalem. When he heard about the conditions in Jerusalem, he asked the king to give him permission to return. Now, this is approximately 445 B.C., somewhere in that. That's when Nehemiah returned, 445 B.C. Now, going to Jerusalem, the conditions were deplorable. The people were supposed to be rebuilding the walls of the city. The city was deplorable. It was a mess, and there were no walls at all. Now, he was given up a cushy job to go and take that responsibility. So in 445 B.C., Nehemiah led the third return back from Babylon to Jerusalem. His purpose, as I said, was to rebuild the city walls. But because of his close association with the king, he was given letters that allowed him to pass through the land and obtain the supplies that he needed for the rebuilding process. As soon as he arrived in Jerusalem, Nehemiah got right to work on the city walls, but then came the opposition. Opposition came in the form of a conspiracy by an armed force to put the work to a stop. Now, as we said in the past, whenever anyone takes on a responsibility, a task given to them by the Lord, they've already received everything they need to accomplish the task. So that means that when opposition arises, if it arises, it's an opposition as an opportunity. This is an opportunity to take a stand. And it's an opportunity for growth. It's an opportunity to exercise faith and courage. Opposition came in the form of ridicule, which caused discouragement and fear. When this didn't work, opposition involved death threats. But Nehemiah stepped up to meet the challenge. He led the people in prayer, and he encouraged them to be courageous. He had half the men work while the other half guarded them with weapons. Those who carried materials carried the materials in one hand, carried a weapon in the other. A trumpeter stood near Nehemiah, ready to sound the trumpet in case of an attack. And the people worked hard morning and night. Those who lived outside the city remained in the city at night. There were problems that occurred within the city as well. They stemmed from selfishness and greed of the people. Nehemiah had to deal with those things. One thing that stood out was that the character of Nehemiah is whatever he asked anyone else to do, he was doing it himself. He not only led by word, he led by deed. See, that's the quality of true leadership. Real leader leads by example. A real leader serves those who he leads. Look at what Jesus said, Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In John 15, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. See, Jesus didn't just talk it. He proved it. He came to serve mankind by laying down his life at the cross. This brings us to another definition for courage. Courage is seen in the giving of oneself for others. Nehemiah chose not to hold on to the soft life in the king's palace. Instead, he led the people in making the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. Leadership has a connection to doing the hard things so that others benefit. The decision to do so oftentimes is not easy or comfortable. It almost always involves sacrifice. But as we said in the previous series, serving the Lord involves sacrifice. The spiritual life is a life of sacrifice. This very sacrifice, however, demonstrates a person's courage. It would seem that with all the problems the people faced and all the situations Nehemiah encountered, the rebuilding project would have been delayed. But as it turned out, the city walls were completed in only 52 days. Why? Because God was working behind the scenes to bring about the victory. See, Nehemiah, he was a man of faith. He put his faith in God. He demonstrated his faith by works. And because of his faith, he stood in the face of opposition, point that emerges. God provides power to those who stand on their faith to execute God's purpose in the face of opposition. It's that faith that creates men and women of courage. It's not the kind of courage, though, that man conjures up. It's the kind of courage that is instilled in man by God. Please go to Judges 4. This is the last example we're going to note. And we've talked about Judges in the past. The book of Judges covers approximately 300 years of Israel's history. It deals with seven cycles of sin and deliverance. After Joshua died, the tribes were strong and well established in Canaan. But they failed to obey the command to finish the task of getting rid of the inhabitants in the land. And as a result, they got involved with the sins of the Canaanites. So God allowed the people to be oppressed by foreign nations. Now after being oppressed for a time, the people would feel the weight of oppression. They'd cry out to God for deliverance, and God would send a judge to deliver them and set them free from the oppression. Under the second judge, whose name was Ehud, E-H-U-D, the land experienced 80 years of freedom. But once again, the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord allowed them to fall under the oppression of the Canaanites. And once again, the people cried out to God. The Canaanites were, we talked about the Canaanites, they were about as evil and perverted as the people could be. But since Israel failed to drive them out, people eventually compromised with their evil practices. Canaanites had a very strong, well-equipped army. Israel didn't have what it took to gain military victory over them. So the Canaanites eventually gained control over a number of the northern tribes. But what Israel did have was a judge appointed by God. But this judge was unlike the other judges. This judge was a woman. Her name was Deborah. Deborah was not only a judge, she was a prophetess. Now, very few women in Scripture were given that position. Deborah had another position as well. She was given the position of military leader. Let's read the passage in Judge 4, starting in verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops, to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I will surely go with you." Now the name Barak, which appears in this passage, Barak was a military leader. He was the military leader of Israel's army. In this passage, he was told to gather an army of 10,000, go to the river, go to Mount Tabor, where God would deliver the Canaanite army, which was led by Sisera, into his hand. The command came to the Lord, or from the Lord, to Deborah, and Deborah issued the command to Barak. But Barak appeared to have reservations. Now, what we see here are two kinds of faith resulting in two different responses. On the one hand, we have Deborah's unwavering faith. It resulted in courage to accompany an army into battle against a larger and stronger army. Deborah's faith was in God. On the other hand, we have Barak's faith. He refused to lead the army into the battle unless Deborah accompanied him. And Deborah did accompany Barak, and God delivered the enemy into Israel's hand. But the point is this, and it has to do with the kind of faith that leads to courage. What kind of faith would we rather have? The kind of faith Deborah had, or the kind Barak had? The kind of faith we want and the kind of faith that we need is the faith that leads to courage. Today we live in a world where evil is good and good is evil. We live in a world where the brave, in the phrase "home of the brave," doesn't refer to the men and women who protect our nation. It refers to those who lead gay lifestyles, those who kneel for the playing of the national anthem, or those who think it's okay to choose their own gender. We live in a world where marriage is no longer instituted by God. We live in a world of home invasions and mass murders. We live in a world where Christians and Jews are the enemy and Islam is a peaceful religion. Interestingly enough, this peaceful religion commands its members to fight against Christians and Jews and kill apostate Muslims. It's commanded in the Quran. In order to expand its borders, Islam commands warfare. Nabil Qureshi, who passed away a few years ago, was an author of and a former Muslim. A statement he made appeared in Decision. Qureshi stated, "If I still believed in Islam and if I wanted to be faithful to Muhammad, I would have a hard time not going to Syria right now and to fight for ISIS." It seems like ISIS is doing what Islam commands. Qureshi went on to say, "If you want a case study of exactly how Muhammad wanted Islam to be implemented, look no further than the Islamic State." Now, all of this is a quick summary of what Christians are up against today. Taking a stand against it demands a faith that can be seen. James said, "Show me your faith apart from works. I'll show you my faith by my works." In this short series, we noted a number of definitions of courage. Here's another one that applies. Courage is faith put into action. Earlier in this series, we said that our objective is not to get rid of fear, but to act in spite of fear. As we stated, every believer is only one thought away from that act. But the thought in question is not a random thought. a passing thought, a fanatical thought, or one based on fantasy. It's a thought based on knowledge and understanding. It's built on the foundation of knowing our God and Savior. It's fed and nurtured on the grace, love, and power of God that's made available to all Christians today. And it's activated on understanding a few simple points. First is the fact that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God. The second is the fact that if God is for us, no one can be against us. Third, this life is not a finality. For Christians, this life is a very small part of an eternity that goes on forever. And fourth, God causes all things to work together for those who love God. Now, understanding those four points and many others that are included in Scripture make up a list of ingredients that go into the virtue we call courage. Courage begins with knowing who God is. The result is confidence in God. The only thing left for believers to do at that point is to choose to act on what they know. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out tonight. Give them safe traveling blessings home. And thank you most of all for our God and Savior Jesus, who died and rose again on our behalf. Empower us, Father, with the courage that Jesus demonstrated when he laid down his life for us at the cross. Empower us with that kind of courage. We pray in his name. Amen.